Last time, we considered what is probably the least favored of God's attributes, and that is his wrath. Tonight, we'll examine that which is almost certainly his most favored attribute, his love. And while it is most appreciated, it is also probably the most misunderstood and abused. Ken Campbell notes, in our culture, stating that God is love suggests that he is an amiable, tolerant being, perhaps a bit weak, basically harmless and unthreatening. Nice, in other words, sort of a year-round Santa Claus. Well, needless to say, that is not the biblical understanding of God's love, and we need a biblical understanding so that we can recognize and reject such false cultural understandings of God's love when they come our way. We're going to explore the topic of God's love, adapting the same outline we've used for the last few messages. We're going to first consider love defined. Secondly, God's love asserted. And thirdly, God's love exemplified. And when it comes to the topic of God's love, we can only scratch the surface. But hopefully, we can do so in a way that can help orient us to a lifetime of exploring and experiencing this wonderful divine attribute. So we begin with our first point, love defined. And I want to tell you a few things about myself. I love dark chocolate. I love our dogs, Daisy, Nori, and Penny. I love the music of Bob Dylan. I love a good college basketball game. I love the poetry and stories of Wendell Berry. I love the mountains of North Carolina. I love my wife, Allegra, and my children, Hannah, Lydia, Matthew, and Abigail. Now, all of these statements are true, and they all employ the word love. But you know, that word doesn't communicate exactly the same thing in each of the statements. Now, I do love dark chocolate, and I eat a little bit of it just about every day. The higher the cocoa content, the better. I enjoyed some 95% cocoa chocolate while I worked on this sermon. But what I mean when I say that I love dark chocolate is not exactly what I mean when I say I love my wife. The latter refers to a love immeasurably deeper, richer, and more committed than anything I feel about one of my favorite culinary delights, or music, or sports, or books, or pets, or locations. Our English word love covers a vast territory of meaning, and we have to discern the context of usage to know just what it connotes for a particular subject. Now, the range of meaning is captured in a dictionary definition of the noun love. This was the dictionary I looked up in my office. It gives four basic meanings. One, A, an intense, affectionate concern for another person. Or B, a passionate attraction to another person. Two, a beloved person, that can be your love. Three, a strong liking or enthusiasm for something. Or four, and this is probably most important, a zero score in tennis. Okay? Where English has one word to stretch over a vast semantic domain, the Greek language has four words. Eros, philos, storge, and agape. These are all Greek words that refer to love. Eros refers to sexual love, and it's a word that actually is not does not appear in the New Testament. Philos refers to friendship. Storge to affection. And the book I was looking at said affection as for a pet. So when I say I love our dogs, I have storge for Daisy, Nori, and Penny. And then agape is self-giving or self-sacrificing love. In the New Testament usage, these words sometimes overlap, particularly agape and philos. They can sometimes be substituted one for another. But when we are speaking of the attribute of God's love, we primarily have agape in mind. Self-giving, giving of one's self to others. And so that is what we will be unpacking as we continue. And we come then to our second point, God's love asserted. Our springboard text in 1 John 4 includes two uses of the very same statement. And the statement is, God is love. We find that statement in verse 8 and in verse 16. And the original wording is exactly the same in both verses. Hotheos agape estin. And you heard the word agape there. That's the word for love. God is agape. Now, there could hardly be a clearer assertion of God's love than the statement, God is love. But we want to explore the statement further to avoid misunderstanding. John actually makes three similar statements about the nature of God. God is, in John 4:24, he tells us that God is light. Oh, no, John is spirit. I'm sorry, I'm getting that wrong. God is spirit. That's when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. And then in 1 John 1:5, John tells us that God is light. And then here in 1 John 4 in verses 8 and 16, God is love. Three things that each refer to an aspect of the essential nature of God. That God is spirit means that he is immaterial. And it's important that he is immaterial because he is omnipresent. If he was material, he could only be in one place at one time. But as a spirit, he can be all places at once. That God is light means that he is morally pure and the opposite of darkness, which in Scripture connotes sin, evil, and death. He is the opposite of that. He is purity. To say that God is love is to say that love belongs to the essential being of God. And we actually can't say that about all the attributes that we have studied. For instance, Scripture does not say that God is wrath. And we shouldn't say that either. Wrath is an attribute that God displays under certain conditions, such as the presence of sin, but it is not part of the essence of his essence as love is. God's essential love is at the core of his eternal Trinitarian being. Prior to creation and the fall, wrath was never evident in the life of God. There was no wrath on God's part prior to man's fall into sin, but there was a constant, eternal, overflowing interchange of love between the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And you see, the love within the Godhead is the source of all the love that flows out from the Godhead. And in this deep, rich, eternally abiding sense, God is love. But we still need to be careful, because when we say God is love, we do not mean that God equals love. God is love does not mean God equals love. To equate love in God would be to say that anything that is true of God is true of love, and anything that is true of love is true of God. So, for example, if we are to worship God, then we could just as well say, well, we're to worship love. And that simply is not the case. A.W. Tozer writes, equating love with God is a major mistake which has produced much unsound religious philosophy and has brought forth a spate of vaporous poetry completely out of accord with the Holy Scriptures and altogether of another climate from that of historic Christianity. I like a guy who can talk about a spate of vaporous poetry. That's pretty good. One of the great dangers in our day is to define love in our own terms and then demand that God measure up, or really perhaps measure down, to our idea of love. And I'm hearing this kind of thing more and more, especially among younger believers. Some people, for example, reason like this: love would never kill. So it must not be the case that God told the Israelites to wipe out the Canaanites, or that God killed Ananias and Sapphira. He couldn't do such things because he is love. It's that kind of reasoning that leads to belief in that amiable, tolerant, harmless, nice God that is so popular in our culture. The problem is that this isn't the true God who has revealed himself to us in Scripture. Love is of the essence of God, but it is not an exhaustive description of his being and character. To understand his love, we must submit ourselves to his self-revelation, not to our wishful thinking speculation. But very clearly, the Bible asserts that God is love. Love is an attribute of God. What brings us thirdly, and really most importantly, to God's love exemplified. And I want us to look again at our anchor text here in 1 John 4 to see how it shows God's love exemplified. We read in verse 9, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." And this reminds us of another very famous verse that the same John wrote in his gospel, where he says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God manifests his love. God shows his love for us by sending his only Son into the world that we might have everlasting spiritual life through him. And remember that this sending into the world entailed not only the incarnation, that is the eternal Son taking human flesh upon himself. It was an incarnation that led to crucifixion in the flesh on the cross. This self-giving of the Father's Son was prefigured when Abraham was called to offer up Isaac on the altar to God in the Old Testament. In that case, you know, the Lord intervened and provided a ram as a substitute so that Isaac was spared. But there was no substitute for Jesus. Such was God's love for us that he gave his only begotten Son up to death on the cross that we might be saved. This is the height of love. As Jesus himself declared in John 15:13, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friend." And you see, that's getting at that root of agape, being self-sacrifice in the interest of another. Now, did Jesus offer his life on the cross because we deserved it? Because we were such good friends to him, was he really laying down his life for us as his friends? Well, the Apostle Paul makes clear that was not the case. For Romans 5:10, he tells us, "When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son." No, God was not responding to our love for him. And again, back in 1 John 4, this is made clear. 1 John 4:19, "We love him because" what? "He first loved us." He did it first. And a little earlier in the chapter, 1 John 4:10, "In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." God's love is self-giving, and God's love is initiating. God is the one who takes the initiative in his love. It is not based on anything worthy in the objects of his love. God's love flows from his inner being as an act of his sovereign will. And this was expressed very early on in the Lord's dealings with his people Israel. We read in Deuteronomy 7:7-8, "Yahweh did not set his love on you," and is speaking here of the nation of Israel, "Yahweh did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because Yahweh loves you. He set his love upon you, not because of anything in you, but simply because he loves you." And it seems that God often chooses to bestow his love upon the least worthy, because in doing so, he magnifies his sovereign grace. So we've seen that God's love is self-giving, self-initiating, and uninfluenced by anything in the objects of his love. It is, in short, a sovereign love. We read a few passages that highlight this aspect of God's love. First of all, Romans 9, verses 10 through 13. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, "The older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated." Now here the love is set upon Jacob as the one who will be the line of the seed, the one through whom the nation of Israel shall come. But when did God make this choice? It was before either of the brothers was born. It was before any of them did anything, just to emphasize the fact that God's love is based on his sovereign choice. God sets his love upon whom he decides to set his love. And we can rejoice that he has so set his love upon us. Let me read from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, what I hope are familiar words to you. Find it here. Let me start in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself." How? Why? "According to the good pleasure of his will." Not because we were so great, not because we deserved it, but according to the good pleasure of his will, he chose to set his love upon us. A.W. Pink writes, "The sovereignty of God's love necessarily flows from the fact that it is uninfluenced by anything in the creature. Thus, to affirm that the cause of his love lies in God himself is only another way of saying he loves whom he pleases." Now, this sovereign love of God is also eternal. As we just heard, he chose us in him, that is in Christ, when? Before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. When the God had existed in this intertrinitarian unity and love, and there was nothing else that existed, he chose us. He chose to set his love upon us. It's an eternal love. Or as we read in Jeremiah 31:3, "Yahweh has appeared of old to me, saying, Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love." The divine love for us, rooted in eternity past, will also extend into the eternal future. For the life he gives through the self-giving of his Son is everlasting life, eternal life. And this points to another characteristic of God's love, and that is that it is infinite. Let me read from Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 19. Paul writes this to the saints in Ephesus. "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love..." What's possible for us because Christ is dwelling in us according to the riches of his glory? "That you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." God's love for us in Christ is so wide and long and deep and high that it surpasses knowledge. We're never going to fully grasp it. We're never going to fully understand it. But it is our privilege to believe in and to rest in that which is so great we cannot fully grasp it. But again, we must not confuse God's love, it is revealed to us in Scripture, with some of the sentimental notions of love that proliferate in our culture. It is important for us to remember that God is both love and light. And that means that His love is a holy love. And we know there's nothing in us deserving of God's love, but once He sets His love upon us, He works to produce holiness in us. Read from the book of Hebrews. This is a text we haven't quite gotten to in our series through Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 through 6. For consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted the bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. God's love does not spare us from trouble, but it uses trouble as an instrument to conform us more and more to the image of His Son. Pain and hardship in our lives are not signs that God does not love us. You know, that's what a lot of people say. Well, God must not love me because I'm suffering so much. How could that be? Because Christ experienced such things, and He certainly was loved by His Father. Again, I read from A.W. Pink. Here then is abundant cause for trust and patience under divine affliction. Christ was beloved of the Father, yet He was not exempted from poverty, disgrace, and persecution. He hungered and thirsted. Thus it was not incompatible with God's love for Christ when He permitted men to spit upon and smite Him. Then let no Christian call into question God's love when he is brought under painful afflictions and trials. God did not enrich Christ on earth with temporal prosperity, for He had not where to lay His head, but He did give Him the Spirit without measure. Learn then that spiritual blessings are the principal gifts of divine love. How blessed to know that when the world hates us, God loves us. And it's an exercise of His love that He, from time to time, chastens us and allows these things to come into our lives that He might use them to mold us and shape us to be more holy, to be more pleasing in our lives for Him. And I want to close with a consideration that this self-giving, initiating, sovereign, eternal, infinite, and holy love of God can never be taken away from the believer who is its object. Nothing can steal you from God's loving care. And this is what we find in the glorious crescendo of probably my favorite chapter in Scripture, Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to read beginning all the way back at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Remember, that's the sign of God's love. How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yes, we're going to have pain in our lives. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Christian, God is love. He has shown his love for you preeminently in Jesus Christ, and nothing can separate you from his love. So believe in God's love, rest in God's love, and look forward to experiencing God's love for all eternity.